John's Gospel, chapter 1, once again. The Son of Grace. The Son of Grace. In that 14th verse in this first chapter, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. And then we read again in verse 17 that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as we look in John's Gospel, that first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We mentioned last week that when you think about grace, and we will get to a definition of it shortly, is that grace shined in darkness, according to verse 5. It wasn't obligated to. God could have left us in the dark. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, we see also that grace lighteth every man which cometh into the world. Every man. Didn't have to, wasn't obligated to. He literally could have shut certain segments of the human race out from any light at all, had he chosen to do so, but he didn't. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then in the 12th verse, we read that grace gave power to some who believe to become the children of God. To some He extends His scepter. To others, He lets pass under His scepter. And when we were thinking about this matter of grace, there's a couple of things that I would like to share with you about grace itself this morning. And I hope that if you you find memory markers useful to your Bible study, to the retention of the scriptures that we give, I want to give you a chance to record this morning. And the first thing that I want to share with you about grace from the scriptures is found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Don't lose your place in this section, but I want you to think with me about the summons of grace. And I want you to know that in all of these things, God was not obligated. God was not obligated. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, in part, the Apostle Paul is saying, and please notice the importance of every word here. In Galatians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, it pleased God. Now, I can't add a whole lot to the meaning of that word. It pleased God. Some things do please Him. But it pleased God, said the Apostle, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. It pleased God to summon me from my mother's womb by His grace. Now, if you just stop and think for a moment. The great Apostle Paul, like everyone in this room, had an infancy. There was a time when you could read Psalm 139, when it talks about being formed in the secret place of the womb, and there the Apostle Paul was. And before the Apostle Paul was ever born, before he ever took his first breath, in the divine decree of God, it pleased Him to summon Paul from his mother's womb by grace. By grace. When you think about that application, there's a little word there. It says, it pleased God who separated me. That's great that it applies to the Apostle Paul, but then think about what this same Apostle says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He summoned. them, from me to them. And who are them? Who are them? We go on further in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And again, a portion of the reference says, God saved us. So we go from me to them, us. In 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And grace. And I want you to notice what else it says there. Given us in Christ before the world began. Given us in Christ. Some say erroneously that the basis of God's calling and His predestination was that God in His long-ranged omniscience was able to scan down the centuries of human timeline. And at the end of that scan or that tunnel, he would see at a point in time in His divine omniscience them who would hear the gospel and respond favorably to the gospel. And upon what He saw in eternity past, He then chose that person because of their response that He saw way back before the world began. That is nothing more than salvation by works. That takes all of the glory right out of the grace of God. So we understand, firstly, that when you think about grace, there is the summons of grace whereby God set His heart upon some before the foundation of the world and determined that there would be a time in the era in which that person lived where they would hear the gospel truth, and He summoned them, He called them irresistibly to Himself. He put them in tow. It was sort of like a divine tractor beam taking them out of the tomb, out of the grave of sin, and drawing them to their feet and breathing into them the breath of life. He called. And I want to say again, He was not obligated to do that. Was not obligated. Some would say, well, is not God a God of love? And it was His love that compelled Him to summon the poor lost sinner. No. It was His justice that demanded a payment be made, and that payment would be made by Christ. And all of the grace that He would bestow in this call came by way of and through the cross by means of Christ. Secondly, we notice the obvious then. Not only is there the summons of grace, but there is saving grace. Look please in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. Acts 15 and verse 11. Saving grace. In a nutshell, we say there, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. There's a certainty there. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Saving grace. Now think, please, with me about we shall be saved. What is it but grace that carries us forward from the very first moment that we trusted Christ all the days of our lives, as oftentimes we trip and stumble and we fall and we make a mess of things, and yet but the grace of God picks us back up and keeps us along the road. And what is it but the grace of God that has said, He Himself said, and uttered His ultimate purpose for us, that one day He will present us faultless before His presence. Grace. You see, saving grace involves more than the initial moment that you confessed Christ. Saving grace includes that, but it also embodies the whole span of time from the first moment until you draw your last breath and into the Lord's presence. Saving grace is operative all through your life so that you are being conformed more and more into the image of the Savior. Saving grace is not something that occurs once in a moment, leaving then the sinner to make it or fend for themselves on their own and live the kind of life that they wish to live apart from God, hoping that at the end, having made that confession of faith, that God will remember that confession and save them at last? No. Saving grace has a starting point, and it involves our consecration the whole of our life to the end. So there is the saving grace. I want you to also see in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, there is the supply of grace. The supply of grace. What good is grace if you cannot apprehend it? What good is grace if it is a mere theory, if it is abstract? In Titus 2, verse 11, says this, "For the grace of God, for the grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Oh, that's tremendous when you think about that. Appeared to all men. Do you realize that there has never been an ethnic tribe or race of people that's ever walked the planet that has not seen the supply of God's grace? Not one. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we also understand that there will be some people from every tribe and nation on earth present before God in that day. The supply of grace, that grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Just as we find in Luke's chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." And as John in this first chapter has said, that the truth, the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world, visible by all men. How is it that some men see the light and turn from the light? And the answer we have in John chapter 3, the reason that they turned away from their light was because their deeds are evil and men love darkness rather than light. Light exposes them for what they are. And you and I, before we were saved, needed to be exposed for what we were. Rebel sinners, condemned already, and when the light shined upon our hearts, wasn't it a marvelous thing that through the dim, bleak darkness of your sin, you saw the Calvary? It was there by faith. What? Received sight. And now? Now? Happy all the day. It's not fun being blind. Not fun when the eyesight dims. So there is the supply of grace. And then there is to be noted the sufficiency of grace. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Paul was great prayer warrior. There was a time in the Apostle Paul's life where he healed people. And probably there was a time in Paul's life where he healed people of similar diseases that he now was concerned about for himself, his own thorn in the flesh. And he said, "Three times have I asked God to deliver me from this infirmity." Three times! You would think that as great and notable apostle as Paul was, that one time would have been sufficient for God to come to his aid and relieve him from his physical infirmity, but he didn't. And so Paul goes back and prays a second time, and then a third time. And what comes back to him are these words: "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." That word sufficiency, and it's also, please, in the context of physical infirmity there. Understand this, that it is not always God's will for people to be healed. It is true that men will make living by selling eyeglasses, three layers of them. And I would imagine soon, just around the corner, there'll be a fourth layer added for some. They're going to make their money off of eyeglasses. There are going to be some people who have businesses selling hearing utensils. There are going to be men and women who make their living on filling cavities in your face, your teeth. There are going to be others who make their living treating all of the various and sundry infirmities that afflict the human body. There are going to be a lot of people who make money on selling arthritic medicines. And in all of the context of physical infirmity, the word comes back again: "My grace is sufficient for thee." And if God is not pleased to heal you from the infirmity, he is pleased to give you grace in the infirmity, that you may have grace to endure moment by moment, day by day, all the way to the end. It's sufficient. Grace is the Alpha and Omega of redemption. I want you to think also, when you think about this Alpha and Omega, you have the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter, and everything in between. Grace is the Alpha and Omega of redemption. The famous author James I. Packer wrote that grace is the sum and substance of New Testament faith. The sum and substance of New Testament faith. When you think about the Alpha and Omega, we pointed out this morning in Sunday school that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 8, there was a time when we were dead in sins and we were born again. God quickened us through Christ by grace. By grace we're saved. It's the gift of God. It's the sum and substance of New Testament faith. The same man went on to say that this one word, grace, contains within itself the whole spectrum of New Testament theology. If we fail to grasp grace, there will be point after point after point of flaws in other areas of our grasp of Scripture. And yet many people do. Frustrate the grace of God, just like the Galatians did. Whether it is the Romanist dogma that requires its followers to comply with a system of works so as to earn salvation, or mainline Protestantism that asserts, as Mr. Packer says, that everybody or anybody who will be saved can be saved so long as they try their best all the days of their life. In neither case do they comprehend God's grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so let me get you to this: that grace by design and definition is simple. Simple. I don't know how many different books I have in my library, where some hardback, some paperback, this thick, this thick, this I mean, small print, so small you need a magnifying glass on top of a magnifying glass to just read some of the stuff. Men have written whole books about grace. Worthwhile stuff. But in doing that, they have taken what God made to be simple and confused it. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for those works, and there's not a time where people at a certain point in their Christian life should study from it, but I'm saying God's grace is simple. And let me just share with you what that is, and you will quickly recognize a portion of it. Grace is the favor of God. The favor of God. Undeserved. Grace is not a, as they say in some areas, a quid pro quo transaction between God and the sinner. Sinner, you do for me, I'll do for you. But you do for me first. And then God grants a favor. No. No, not at all. It is the favor of God, undeserved, the bestowal of His love. Now, if you don't have this written somewhere, now, after all these years, get it down now. You won't. You'll hear it again and again and again. It is the favor of God, undeserved, the bestowal of His love, unmerited, unending, unconditionally granted. Christ is, listen, Christ is the favor of God. He is the Son of grace. He is the outshining of God's grace. He is the embodiment of grace. He is the personification of grace. And that favor, Christ, bestowed by love and in love, unmerited. I didn't have to run up a string of perfect attendance badges in order to catch God's eye. Couldn't. And I don't have to live, nor do you, in fear and dread that because of my most recent sin that God's going to terminate the arrangement because it's unending. And it's all of that because it is unconditionally bestowed as a favor. Not in return for a favor given, but simply because God is so disposed to do so. Simple, isn't it? That's why it's called free grace. Free grace. By the way, if grace is what's required to gain heaven, how much would you be willing to pay in order to have it? How much would you be willing to pay? What's it worth to you? What's God's grace worth to you? And if you said to me, I'd be willing to offer everything I have for it, everything, would it be sufficient? It would not. There's not a thing you have, there's not a thing you could ever possess, there's not a thing you could beg, borrow, or steal and accumulate and give to God in return for your redemption. It's all of grace. And if we're saved by grace, we are kept by grace. It's unending. And I want you to remember now that in all of this, with this understanding, God was under no obligation to be gracious. None. No obligation to be gracious. Let me leave you with this. Would you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. Which brings us to the sounds of grace. Where did you first hear it? Where did you first hear of God's grace. Verse 14 says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The sounds of grace. How then shall they call on him? How shall they hear? The only way that they shall hear is through the voice of a preacher. Who is you? You are the preacher. You, having been saved by grace and being kept by grace, convey the sounds of grace to them who need God's grace. And when they hear from your voice of God's grace, they see the marvelous, supernatural, radical change that God has made in your life. And they say, I want some of that. How beautiful are the feet of them? Now, I got to say, when somebody's feet are beautiful, that's saying something. When's the last time you ever took a look at your own real close? And it's not meant to be taken literally here where they're going to have the preacher take off his sandals and examine his feet. It's just this, that you cannot disguise or hide the grace of God operative in your life. Your voice, when it rings out of the sounds of grace, comes and ought to come out of a heart that is just enhanced by the grace of God in every respect. It ought to just ooze out of us. You see, it's a free thing. Free grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 15, but not as the offense, so also the free gift. The gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And God, I say again, was not obligated to any of the many. Not one. Not obligated to any. In that 18th verse in chapter 5 of Romans, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. That was Adam, to condemnation. Even so, flip that now, by the righteousness of one, not many, and not anyone else, but one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Free, sovereign grace. You have a little bit of a memory marker with it. And now the point in the practice of the application is this. And we close here. Romans 6, verse 22. Now being made free from sin. How? Through the free gift of God's grace. And become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. I'm touched with this truth in my devotional reading this week. You will see over and over in the scriptures in the New Testament the word bond slave. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says he's a bond slave, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it occurs to me that the more we apprehend the simplicity of God's grace, the more like slaves we live to Him. I realize that in our nation, one of the blights and the black spots of our nation's history was slavery. And some say that a war was fought over the issue of slavery, singularly. And I believe with all my heart that it is morally reprehensible for any man to own another man under any circumstances. The only ownership that men may acknowledge is their creator. But I will say to you, with that said, that I am ready to propose to you, in consideration of a grasp of God's grace, that there be a reinstitution of slavery in America. A reinstitution of slavery in the churches of America, where God's people, having been saved by grace, kept by grace, bow the knee with full surrender to their Creator and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and commit themselves to living lives as slaves all the rest of their days. Slaves to Him who loved you from before the foundation of the world. Is that, do you suppose, too absurd a proposition to make to the children of God who have to benefit so much now and in eternity from the gracious hand of Almighty God? Our dear Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the simplicity of grace and all of its practical outworkings. But then, dear Heavenly Father, help us to then become doers of the Word. For certainly as grace has blessed us, grace has obligated us now all the way home. Help us to meet those obligations with joy and peace and believing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.